Now, I'm guessing that many of you have found yourself in a situation similar to this. Right? The doorbell rings, distracted. Maybe you've got a baby in tow or a phone at your ear. Distracted, you stroll over to that door, assuming it's perhaps a neighbor or UPS. And you answer the door only to find before you are two men in suits with name tags perhaps on the lapel. They have some material in their hands. And they'd like to come in and spend a few minutes and share that material with you. Now, at this point, if you're like most in such a situation, your heart sinks. You're thinking, I don't have time for this. Perhaps you feel torn between trying to engage with them and seeing how quickly you can maybe evade them, somehow without boldface lying to them. For whether they're Mormon or perhaps Jehovah's Witnesses there at your door, such proselytizing generates reactions that range from sort of mildly annoyed on the one hand to even violent rage. It's in fact because of increasing physical threats in the past number of years that the Mormon church effectively has dumped, I don't know if you've noted this, they've pretty much dumped the suits and the door knocking, and now emphasizing activities that, quote, do more practical good in the world. Because the reality is most people don't appreciate proselytizing. It's seen as a blatant disregard of one's privacy and in favor of promoting another's own personal goals. It's considered disrespectful, intolerant, maybe even abusive, violent. Nations like Russia or India are increasing outlawing the practice. They're increasingly doing that. Yet Christian churches, despite all this, spend hundreds of millions of dollars, indeed billions of dollars, with the express purpose of proselytizing. The International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention in 2017 will spend $270 million towards that goal of proselytizing. And in an age when such activity is increasingly repugnant, when the practice will find you in jail or perhaps at least in the doghouse of friends and neighbors, when other groups are dropping such practices in the favor of doing, quote, more practical good, why do it at all? Right? Why go through all of that? And I mean, if we're going to do it, who should do it? How should it be pursued? Right? What should such activities look like? Well, friends, to help us think through these things, I want us to turn again in our Bibles this morning to the book of Mark. The book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. Now, if you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, let me encourage you to take one of those we provide in the seat backs before you. You can find our passage this morning on page 841. Page 841. And if you don't happen to own a Bible and you're here, take that red pew Bible and just, as you leave today, go ahead and take that with you. No one's going to stop you, right? Let that be our gift to you. We want you to have it, to read it. And if you're new to a Bible, just know that when I say chapter 6, 6 is that big bold number on the page. And if I refer to verse 7, 7 is that small superscript number. Now listen, if you're just joining us, we've been stepping back these past few months about 2,000 years to the region of Galilee, to a rather obscure region comprised of numerous fishing villages out on the very fringes of the Roman Empire. And there, a deeply unconventional teacher named Jesus has erupted onto the scene. And his first two preaching tours, as we've seen, have been tremendous success. And yet with that success has come some growing opposition from the political and from the religious elite. And nonetheless, though, despite this growing opposition, there was hope as we entered into last week, as the tour buses sort of pulled into that last and final stop there in Nazareth, right in Jesus' own hometown. And here in the distant hills, we expect Jesus in his hometown to receive a hero's welcome, kind of like U2 on their final tour going to end in Dublin, right, to their own people. We expect them to roll out the red carpet, to shower them with parades and honors in his name. And yet as he took that stage last week, so to speak, and as he began to preach and teach, The reaction, as we saw, not what we would expect. Instead of ovation, the people take offense at Jesus in chapter 6, verse 3. Right? He's effectively booed off the stage. He is run out of town. And I don't know if I made this clear last week, but never again in Mark will Jesus, after that scene, be welcomed into another synagogue. Never again will he be asked to stand behind another pulpit and preach. If there's a kind of a religious no-fly list in Israel, right, Jesus' name is there in bold at the top in all caps. He is now blacklisted. And so with his popularity plummeting and with his approval ratings now hitting new lows, does Jesus give up? Does he abandon preaching and taking this gospel mission? And does he abandon that for doing something of more practical good? Does he volunteer perhaps to dig wells, or does he go to pursue a degree in sustainable agriculture? Right, what does Jesus do at this moment? Because it's obvious that this preaching ministry has run its course. So what's next for this poor prophet from Galilee? We pick up the story, chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Let's read. And he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, then when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Now, friends, this is not exactly what we would expect. Jesus' preaching ministry, his gospel of repentance, hadn't met with great success thus far. And yet, what do we see? We see the disciples effectively, the apostles as they're called now, doing the same things. Right? Church growth literature wouldn't tell you to do this. Right? The people are leaving the pews in droves. They're not satisfied. It's time to change strategy, something new, time to build some positive momentum. And to an extent, these verses do reflect a transition, but there's not a fundamental change. Because we've been following along these past 3 months in Mark. In these verses, the 12 apostles are merely being called to and are exhibiting the very same ministry that has marked Jesus since the beginning. And yet, as we look to apply these verses to today, and as we try to take some lessons from the disciples on ministry, I think we have to be careful, because as we read, there are elements of what Jesus calls his own disciples or apostles. Those terms are often used interchangeably of the 12. There's some things about them that don't one-to-one correlate and correspond to us. In other words, we're going to be thinking about missions, Jesus being sort of the mobilizer, if you will, of missions, but they don't have a direct prescription exactly in these verses. Because for starters, none of us here are apostles in the sense of capital A, right? We're not one of the 12. We're not given authority over evil spirits in the same way. We're not called, as Matthew makes clear in his account of the same account, we're not called to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? Our focus isn't that narrow, nor do we shake the dust off our feet and promptly leave town if people don't like what we have to share. Because, of course, we stand reading this text on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. Therefore, some of what's transpiring here is unrepeatable. Right? It's unique. So these verses reflect part of God's unfolding plan of salvation history, where they were to come first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, thinking of Romans 1. And so some things here aren't to be repeated. In the same way the crossing of the Red Sea was unique. Or in the same way what happens in Acts 2 at Pentecost was unique. Or the cross was unique. there are some unique salvation historical elements here. And yet I still think these verses have some good lessons for us as we think about missions and the kind of missionary activity that ought to mark us as a church. I think three lessons we glean from our passage. And the first is this. Missions, it's not about projects, but proclamation. For those of you taking notes, I think the first lesson we see here is that missions is not about projects, but proclamation. Now, there's a move afoot in some circles to focus on sort of missional living. Perhaps you've heard that term. You know, we all want to live missionally, live for Jesus. And what's often emphasized in such language is the deeds of Jesus, right? His compassion and his care, his healing touch, his concern for the poor and for the outcast and for the marginalized. And so Christians are encouraged then to serve at the local food bank, or perhaps tutor students in poorly performing schools, or maybe reclaim some dingy city park for the community. And to be clear, all those are laudable things. All things to varying degrees a Christian should care about. It's right that we care about such things. And yet sometimes in an effort to reclaim the works of Jesus, we forget that such works were always there to underscore the word, to underscore the proclamation, right? How does Jesus begin his own public ministry? What's the first thing we hear about Jesus? That he came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, this is back in 1:13-14, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Right? He's proclaiming. That's the first thing we see about him. Of course, why did Jesus come? Did Jesus come to eradicate food insecurity? I don't like food insecurity. That's not a good thing. But is that why he came? Or to eradicate poverty? Or to eradicate illiteracy? Well, chapter 135, he says, let us go on to the next towns so that purpose I may preach there, for that is why I came. See, Jesus came to preach a message. A message. It's why his favorite hangout these first five chapters has been in the synagogue, because he's coming to teach. Teaching is that defining element of his ministry. Now, as we've seen, Jesus is much more than a teacher, but he's not less than one. And this is his third teaching tour, and yet we haven't read anything of various healing tours. And I think that's because while miracles impress, teaching informs. It informs. Right? Miracles alone can be misunderstood. If a miracle happens without any explanation, we can draw the wrong conclusions about it. And the same way the Pharisees drew the wrong conclusions about Jesus' own healing, assuming that he was sort of there in cahoots with the devil. They drew that conclusion. Right? One of the things we see constantly throughout the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, is that when God acts powerfully, he always follows up with an explanation as to why he has acted in such a way. He interprets those actions with words. And so it is with Jesus. His words give shape and meaning to his ministry. And so we're not surprised in chapter 3 when he calls the 12. He calls them for what purpose? Chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. To preach. And in verses 7 to 11 of our text this morning, they record Jesus' own instructions to the apostles. But what's the first thing we read them doing? Well, it's down in verse 12. We read that the apostles went out and proclaimed. They proclaimed. Same word elsewhere translated as they preached. They preached. Now, we also read that they cast out demons and they healed. And yet those miracles existed in order to confirm the truthfulness of all the disciples had to teach, right? Such miracles were meant to be a support to the faith, but they were never the substance of the faith. Friends, Christians, you need to know, if you're a Christian, you are fundamentally called as one who comes with a message, with words. Right, it's not so much what we have to do, but what we say. Now, what we do is not immaterial. Don't get me wrong. What we do has to support what we say. But it's what we say that leads out in our ministries. Now, maybe you've heard the oft-quoted line of St. Francis of Assisi, right? Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Maybe you've heard that. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary, right? Suggesting that to proclaim the gospel by example is more virtuous, perhaps, than with our own voices. Now, other than the mild historical fact that there's actually no record of St. Francis ever saying that, I just gotta note that. Despite that, that's actually just not a true sentiment. It's not a sentiment, if you read through the Gospels and through the Scriptures, it's not a sentiment that you'll naturally come to. Right, so we can dig wells, we can fill cavities, we can feed the poor, and you know what? The world will applaud us for such things. But if there is no proclamation with those activities, we're finally indistinguishable from the Peace Corps. Right? We have nothing in common with Jesus. If we work on such projects but fail to proclaim, we share nothing finally in common with Jesus. Christianity is a message to be shared. It's a message to be shared joyfully, eagerly, right? Which means that any Christianity, and maybe you've been sold this, maybe this is what you've considered to be the message of Christianity. You know, any Christianity that begins and ends with your own private experience, that's actually a false Christianity. You don't find that in the Scriptures. A Christianity that begins and ends on our own private experience, that's not a biblical Christianity. And what's the content that they're called to proclaim? Did you pick that up? Look in verse 12. That they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That people should repent. You know, why would they call them to repentance? Repentance is one of those words that feels so outdated, feels so old-fashioned. It's kind of a negative word. We like more positive words than repentance. Why use repentance? Well, it's exactly what Jesus did back in 1:15. He said, repent and believe the gospel. It's what John the Baptist did back in 1:4. Right at the end of the day, we come with a message, and it's not a message that we innovate. It's not something we create. We imitate Jesus. And what he preached, what the apostles preached, we preach that same message that we have heard and believed. We preach the same thing. Now, I think that call to repentance in verse 12 is actually just shorthand for the gospel message. But, you know, it's interesting. When we often talk about a shorthand word for the gospel message, we often don't use the word repent. We often use the word believe. Right? Believe is a more positive word, isn't it? It's a more feel-good word. Repentance, right? That's more negative, maybe even legalistic, and dare we do anything that might smack of legalism. But in the Bible, what I want you to see is one requires the other. Right? We can't believe in this Jesus without also repenting from sin. Because repenting entails a turning from sin and away from sin to something else, right? To Jesus, to Christ in belief. And I am emphasis only because there are so many counterfeit gospels out there that tell you that you can have Jesus and yet still hold fast to your sin. You don't have to really give that up. But friend, I hope you see in the same way that marriage isn't truly marriage if you get to hang on to all your old past boyfriends and girlfriends. That's not really marriage. And the same way that Christianity isn't truly Christianity if you don't repent, if you still indulge and hang on to that past of sin and cherish and coddle such sin. That's not biblical Christianity. Because repentance may feel old-fashioned, but I think that's because, sadly, in our vocabulary, we've lost so much of what it means just to understand Jesus and Christianity. Right? John the Baptist's call was one to repentance. Jesus' first command in Mark is not be happy. That's not his first command to us. It's not, hey, let me tell you about the path to inner peace. Let me teach you about personal fulfillment. Or here's how to have your best life now. His first command, Jesus, is repent. The first command he gives. Not once does the New Testament command us to be happy. But we have scores of commands to repent. To turn from our sin. Because repentance recognizes. When we do that, it recognizes that we do things that dishonor God. Right? Apart from Christ, actually none of us here are the apple of God's eye. None of us are. We actually displease God. 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Even more than that, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, by nature we are what? We're children of wrath. Children of wrath. So repentance is not merely that we occasionally frustrate God. Occasionally, you know, we make a mistake and we stumble on an otherwise, you know, praiseworthy report card. No, it's not that we do penance and then somehow God will now accept our best efforts. It's that I displease him so much so that his wrath remains upon me. Friend, the gospel is not that you and I are destined for greatness and Jesus is a bit of extra help along the way. The gospel is that we're all destined for hell and Jesus is our only hope. He is our only hope. Which means you this morning cannot have a relationship with God without repenting first from sin. Repentance isn't optional, right? It is essential to what it looks like to follow Jesus. And not just once, not just some time in the past, but as a regular way of life. And the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus came and in fact died for such broken and rebellious people as you and me. Right? He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He didn't wait for us to pull our lives together and to pull ourselves together. No, he came, and he came to all those like these in Israel who thought that they were destined for heaven, when indeed he knew they were deserving of hell. And though they didn't care for him, they didn't care much to hear this message, he came nonetheless and shared this good news that the lives we haven't lived, he lived. That the death we deserve for our sin, he will take upon himself. On that cross, he died as a sacrifice for sinners, a substitute in the stead of sinners. So that all those who would repent of their sins would see their need and would flee to him for grace, would look to him for comfort. For those, they could have his righteousness and Jesus would receive their guilt and shame. And then he rose victorious from the grave 3 days later as proof that he has conquered sin. And so if we trust in him, we know with certainty that we too can stand one day before God, not on our own merit, but his, and know that we can be accepted by God. Friend, that's the basic gospel message. If you've come and you've not heard that message, maybe you're understanding it, but you have some questions about it. Just know at the end of a service, I'm always down here. There are pastors and other staff at the doors. We'd love to talk with you about it, or maybe a friend brought you. Right? You can talk with that friend more about what this gospel message is. Because this is the very what of missions. Right? It's not projects, it is proclamation that we're about. Which brings us to our second lesson. Lesson two. Missions is not a solo affair, but a communal one. Right? Missions is not a solo, but a communal affair. Right? It's not a solo, but a communal affair. This is sort of the who of missions, if you will. This gets to the who of missions. If you look back with me to verse 7, look up there to the top. We read, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." We've noted unclean spirits. That's just synonymous with evil spirits elsewhere. Now, in this verse, you might hear those echoes of Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, right? The words call and 12 and send and authority. You see, Jesus back in Mark 3 called the disciples there to apostolic ministry. But what first had to happen is they first needed to be prepared. They needed to be prepared. They needed to be raised up, trained before they could be sent out. And now, after some months or however long it was of this preparation, maybe a year or more, after this preparation, now Jesus is actually commissioning them. Now he's sending them out. Just notice even Jesus himself, he's not a solo artist, right? He employs others in this work with him. He raised up disciples so they could go out and share the gospel and disciple others. Notice Jesus, he summons them and then he sends them, how? Two by two. Two by two. It's not done alone. But it's shared ministry. It's a ministry they do together. And we're going to think a little bit later about why, particularly two by two. But But for now, it's just worth noting that ministry in the scriptures, it's not done in isolation. It's shared. It's shared ministry. It's not the, we love the iLife. You know, Apple's capitalized on the iLife. Because in the Bibles, it's not the iLife, it's the we life. It's what we do as community with one another. And we see this shared ministry all over the scriptures. So when you look at the New Testament, elder doesn't really occur pretty much ever in the singular. It's always in the plural, right? Because shepherding work is too great to be on any one man's shoulders. So there's a plurality, a shared work of eldering. And the same way with deacons. You find that word regularly in the plural, deacons, because the service ministries of the church, too much for any one individual. It must be shared. As well, doctrine. If you haven't thought about this, doctrine is a duty that is to be shared. It's a responsibility, in fact, of local churches. The doctrine isn't my responsibility as the senior pastor. It's not the elder's responsibility. But from Galatians 1, 2 Timothy 4, doctrine is a shared responsibility of the congregation together. Right? The New Testament assumes that Christians are formally connected to Christ's visible body, the local church. Right? Who oversees those connections? Their membership in that body, right? It's not me. I don't see individuals into the membership of this body. I don't have authority as an individual to see members out of this body. The elders alone don't have such authority, right? That's shared by the congregation. That's what Jesus established, Matthew 18, or Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 2. My point in just stating those is to help you see that Christian ministry is shared ministry. It's pursued in community. And I mention that because, sadly, I think, all too often, the work of missions can be pursued alone. It can be pursued alone, independent of this authoritative church community that we see unfold in the scriptures. You know, my travels overseas, it's all too common that I might run into someone who feels they have a calling. And so maybe they've read up on a people group and they've gotten excited about it. Maybe they've talked to some friends and raised some money and they found a sending agency and they grabbed their things, they picked up and they went and they headed overseas. But notice in the text, notice that the apostles are sent by Jesus, by Jesus. They're commissioned by Jesus. Now, we don't have Jesus here with his audible word to commission us. And yet we see in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 that the institution Jesus established to speak on his behalf, to represent him, is the local church. That's the institution. It's the institution with the power of the keys, as we've talked about, right? The power to declare who are the gospel confessors and what is that gospel confession. That's what Jesus left the church to establish. And then we see in Acts, as we go into the New Testament, how churches send missionaries to preach the gospel, to gather people under that word. As they get saved, they establish churches, and then they send out missionaries to preach the gospel and do the very same thing. That's the message. That's the example we see in the book of Acts. My point is that in the Bible, churches send missionaries. They speak for Jesus. They send them. Individuals don't send themselves. Right? You don't send yourself onto the field any more than you ought to baptize yourself or marry yourself or elect yourself to public office. Right? We don't have authority to do that. That's what the church is there to do. Now, Max Stiles is a friend of mine. He's one of the most gifted evangelists I know. He was over 20 years with InterVarsity. Now he's church planting over in Iraq. And he put it to me like this. He said, you know, it's the height of irony that missionaries who work so hard at cultural sensitivity export the worst part of Western individualism in the way they model their lack of commitment and submission to the local church. In other words, don't go until you're sent by a church. But notice who Jesus sends, right? He doesn't send the disciples of John the Baptist. He doesn't send some other rabbi's disciples. He sends his own. He sends those that he personally knows. And not only those that he personally knows, but those whom he has personally trained. Right? He doesn't send the scrubs. This isn't the practice squad. Right? This isn't the B team that Jesus is sending out. These are the 12, the apostles, the men he's poured his life into. He's sending these, those he's heavily invested in. Well, friends, I think that even has some implications for us and how we think about who we support, right, and who we send and how we send them as a local church. You know, I think for starters, as just members of UBC this morning, as we think about our own missions, as we think about our budget coming up and supporting missionaries, our missions efforts should be inextricably linked to the planting of biblically faithful churches. It's what we see in the Gospels. It's so evident what we see in Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament. So if the church isn't at the center of these mission efforts, somewhere along the way we've missed Jesus's and Paul's plan for reaching the nations. Which would mean by implication that if we want to send someone overseas and there's not actually a biblically faithful church in that area, there's not a church that we would want to send our members on short-term teams to come alongside and to support, it would be imperative that we send out an elder qualified man, right? Someone to lead in that work. You know, Steve Jennings is a Baptist missionary I know, and he's over in the Middle East, and he put it to me like this. He said, "Why would you send someone to plant churches abroad that you would never hire as a pastor or nominate as a lay elder?" I don't know if you've ever thought of that question. I hadn't quite thought of it that way, but it's a good question, isn't it? Why would you do that? He's like, if you won't hire them in your church, why are you going to send them to mine? You know, where the work is often hardest, where the conditions are most difficult and they're toughest. He's like, passion is good, but passion isn't enough. You know, we got to see passion and a kind of proven faithfulness. We want to see that in men and women that we might want to send out and help establish new gospel work. So ideally, if we're supporting individuals, we want to support individuals and send those individuals that are known by us, as Jesus knew the 12. Those, ideally, from within this body. Now, I don't think that's prescriptive. I don't think it has to be that way. I just think that's a good normal practice, something we even see here. We ought to be supporting those who've been trained up under this body in the same way that Jesus trained up the 12. Those that would share the same convictions and commitments and philosophy of ministry. You know, so good practical questions for us. How closely tied are our supported workers as a church to the work of the local church, right? To planting and establishing other gospel churches? If we sent members to come alongside some of our existing workers, could they join the church where those workers are located? Could they plant a church together? You know, is the ministry, is it focused on the word? Does it value believers' baptism, membership, discipline, discipling, the kind of member care that we've been talking about? Does it value those kinds of things, some of the distinctives we know here? And if we're sending and supporting a man, are we sending out someone that could be an elder? And if we're not, why not? Do we need to reconsider that? Right? Do we need to think about the fruitfulness of his or her ministry within the body. How well are they known among the body? You know, is the ministry in an area where there's already existing work, where there's a geographical proximity that will help in our long-term involvement? I think these are just some practical questions, often tough ones, but practical questions for us as a body at UBC to think about as we think about missions. Because it's not a solo affair. It's a communal affair that the church is deeply invested in. Which leads us to our third and final lesson. Missions is not accomplished by human effort, but divine help. Missions is not accomplished by human effort, but by divine help. Right, this gets to that sort of the how of missions. Look up with me at verse 8. We read there that Jesus charged them. He charged them. That is an expression that military commanders often use when they issue orders. Right? He's issuing orders. He's preparing them for a spiritual battle they're going to undertake. And then he's going to get very specific with some of these instructions. Instructions on how they're to carry out the task of spreading this gospel word. And it's just a good reminder as we think about the very specificity of Jesus' own instructions, that if he had such authority over the very mundane and specific aspects of the disciples' day-to-day life, then he has such authority over your life. Jesus, he's not an accessory, right? He's not an insurance policy. He's not something you add to your life in order to dress it up or to improve it a bit or perhaps to guard you against some terrible event should that happen. Right? He has a daily authority over everything you do, right? Not just what you do on Sunday or when you gather here, but what you do with your money, what you do with your mouth or with your body. Jesus has authority over all that. But I think what strikes us as we read these instructions that he makes, really in verses 8 through 11 or so, it's all the nothings and the no's. It's all the negations. And maybe most perplexing is some of those negations that come down in verse 11. You know, it seems that Jesus, with all these no's, he's preparing the disciples for a cold reception. He says in verse 11, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you," right? If they don't receive you and listen to you, the assumption is you're going to find this. You are going to be met with rejection in your sharing of the gospel. Now, you know, the last few weeks, it's been all over in the news that Amazon is looking for a second headquarters. You know, I don't know. There's something like 50,000 people or so they want to employ. And so states and cities are lining up, right? All trying to woo Amazon to their particular city, right? Rolling out the red carpet, so to speak. They are giving them the star treatment, right? They're trying to win them over with tax breaks. Right? But that's the treatment that the disciples, Jesus says, are really not to expect. Right? That's not what you should anticipate as you take out the gospel. Right? You might as well be an ambassador of the IRS and you're conducting spiritual audits door to door. That's about the excitement that you should expect to receive when you go. And he says when they're rejected, what are they to do? They're to shake the dust off their feet. They're to shake it off their feet as a testimony against them. Now there, Jesus isn't concerned with the cleanliness of our shoes. Right? Jews would do this, shake the dust off their feet when they would cross from Gentile lands back into Israel. And it was their way of visibly disassociating themselves with the polluted pagan practices of their lost neighbors, even pronouncing judgment upon those neighbors. So for Jesus to call his own disciples to do this amongst God's covenant people Israel, that's a radical statement he's making. Because the Jews, they got the patriarchs, the promises, the prophets, they have all of that. They have all that of the old covenant. And yet Jesus is saying that if they reject you, they reject me. And they'll be rejected by God, just like the pagans. I think that's primarily why Jesus employed that buddy system. You notice, go out two by two, why the buddy system? Well, in part, maybe for emotional support, for encouragement, for protection and assistance, companionship. But, you know, even more than that, in Deuteronomy 17 and Numbers 35, the truthfulness of a testimony can only be established by the mouth of two witnesses. Of two witnesses. And I think he sends them out by two so that if they have to do this and speak a testimony of judgment against a town, it is established and confirmed by two, as he sends them out two by two. Well, I think as Christians, for us, the significance is simply this. At the end of the day, all we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We go about our lives representing Jesus. And any authority that we possess to do that, that is a delegated authority. We have no authority, no commission, other than that authority commission that Jesus has left for us. But you know, if you've come this morning and you're not a Christian, this isn't good news necessarily to you. I pray it's good news to you, but I also want you to be clear that Jesus says if you reject his ambassadors, those who represent him and his gospel message, and rejecting them, you in fact reject him. You reject him. The same gospel message that's to bring salvation to some will also bring judgment to others. The key is how you respond to this message. Will you receive it as a message from God, or will you reject it as merely a message of man? That's the question you have to ask yourself. That's the question that I want you to be thinking about as you leave these doors this morning. But those aren't the only instructions he gives. If you look back up to verses 8 through 10. Notice all the emphasis on what they're not to take. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, nor can they put on two tunics, which, if you're like me, it's a rather awkward statement. Last I knew, like, women wear tunic tops. So unless the disciples are entering into some new fashion trend, like, what is this? Tunics, and why would you ever wear two of them? Just that word tunic is effectively, it's a long shirt. It's a long shirt. The Christian Standard Bible says, don't put on an extra shirt. I think that's the sense of it. You don't need an extra shirt. Now, begs the question, in a world where there are no cell phones, no ATMs, no convenience stores, no fast food, if you're going to go travel on a trip, how you prepare is critical. And Jesus is saying, I'm sending you guys out light, extra light, right? No Yeti, no backpack, no fanny packs, which is great if you think about it. Nothing reeks of tourist or traveling missionary like a fanny pack. We can thank Jesus for excluding that fashion faux pas. All right, he's saying, just take your flip-flops, take the clothes on your back. That's all you finally need. So this is sort of taking traveling light to a whole new level. You know, if you've seen that show, Man vs. Wild, where they dump some guy in the wilderness with nothing but his wits and whatever's on his back, and he's got to get his way home. That's a little bit what this seems like. But I think these commands are there so that the disciples understand that finally their trust and dependence is to be upon the Lord. It's to be upon the Lord. Like the birds of the air or the lilies of the field, right? They're to trust in Him. We're to trust in Him. Or like Gideon's troops. Remember his troops, his numbers kept dwindling. God kept reducing the numbers so as to teach them that the battle belongs to the Lord, that He can be trusted, that victory is His. It's not finally our preparations or our plans, but it's His work. As one author put it, the minimum of provisions was meant to call out the maximum of their faith. It's why he says, don't enter a house, or enter a house rather, and don't depart from it, verse 10. You know, you don't have hotels. There's no trip advisor for these guys. So they're going to be dependent upon the hospitality of others to host them. But even here, the assumption is that God's people can lean on one another in such times for God's provision. God's people can lean on one another for God's provision. In the same way, when we need assistance, like we need assistance as a congregation, if someone's in need, that's when the congregation steps up to meet that need. That's not fundamentally what the state is there to do or what family's there to do, though it's good for family to do that. Paul speaks to that. But it's what we do together as a church. The point is that they would remain dependent upon God to meet their needs. You know, the famous missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, I thought he put it well. God's work done in God's ways will never lack God's supply. But he didn't just say what they can have. Notice what he says they can have. They have a belt, sandals, and a staff, which we pass right over, except as I was talking with one of you this week, you were reading through Exodus, and you noted, hey, that sounds a lot like Exodus 12. And as I look back at it, I don't think that's by accident. If you know in Exodus 12, that's exactly what the Lord instructed the Israelites to wear as they fled from Egypt there at the Passover, as they were heading out through the Red Sea to head into the Promised Land. I think that highlights the urgency and the significance of the apostles' mission. Like the days of Moses, the apostles are ushering in right here a new era of salvation. They're bringing about a new people of God through this message. And there's an urgency to the task. Right, there's an urgency to that task. Oh, friend, I wonder, do you feel that urgency? Do you feel the urgency of the task? An urgency to pray for the spread of the gospel, to pray for it. You know, it's why I always pray, or at least I try to pray for supported workers in all pastoral prayers, pray for the spread of the gospel in such prayers. It's why in our member directory, you know, back here, you ever looked at this, looked in the back? You know, page E back in here, page E lists all of our supported workers. That's not merely to inform you, but that's so when you pray through this directory, you can pray for our supported workers. Pray for them in their work. Pray for them in their work. I wonder if you also feel that same urgency to give to the support of gospel mission. you know, to support this kind of work with the urgency of your own finances. It's estimated that the church in the U.S. spends about as much on missions as we as a nation spend on dieting programs, which is kind of crazy when I read it. I don't know if it's true, but it seemed to come from a reputable source that we spend as a church as much on missions as Americans spend on dieting programs. And just what does that have to say about our priorities? It's why, Lord willing, as a congregation grows, as, Lord willing, this budget grows of our own body, you know, the elders are committed to trying to increase how much we give to ministry outside these walls. We're trying to increase that at a rate faster than we're keeping within these walls, to reflect that urgency, that this gospel message, we take it here, and yet we also have to support and fund others to take it outside and to go. Do you feel the urgency not just to pray and to give, but do you feel that urgency maybe to go on behalf of this gospel work, maybe to join in one of our short-term mission trips, or to possibly think about going long-term? You know, maybe you don't feel ready, though. Maybe all this feels like too much. You know, you're not prepared for this. But I think at this point, we just got to step back and we got to remember, who are we talking about when we're in Mark chapter 6 and we're looking at the 12? These are the guys thus far that have misunderstood Jesus, they've impeded him, and they've become exasperated with him. And yet Jesus sends these 12. Seriously, like, this is the best you got, Jesus. This group is supposed to go and accomplish anything. It shouldn't happen. You know, if SNL was going to do a skit mocking, like, they don't need actors. They just video these guys. But that's just a good reminder for us that despite all of our training, despite all the readiness and the preparation, you know, we're never finally ready. We're never fully prepared. Because at the end of the day, the success of the mission does not depend upon the preparation of the messengers, but upon the power of the message. That's where the success always lies, not in our preparation as messengers, but in the power of that message that we proclaim. Right? Training is great, it doesn't determine success. Many of the most effective missionaries I know, they didn't have a list of seminary degrees behind their name. They didn't have bookshelves of apologetic titles. That's not what they had. What they had was an understanding of the urgency of what God had done in their own heart. They saw the great need, and with zeal and thankfulness, they were willing to share that need. And you don't need enormous amounts of preparation to do that. It can be a help, but you need that heart, that same sense of urgency. It's those overwhelmed and overjoyed that often do so much, right? So you've got to ask, if Jesus can use these yahoos, right, can he not use you? Can he not use us as a church to help accomplish this mission? Friends, Christians represent God. Now, I know we're told as a culture, or if you're a freshman college student, you're probably told in orientation that no individual group can exclusively claim the right to represent God. But that's exactly what Jesus says Christians do. Christians represent him. They're his ambassadors. And they go and they teach. Right? So we are on a mission for God. Right? But to quote Aykroyd and Belushi, it's not a mission to put the band back together. It is a mission to go and to bring the gospel to the nations. It's why we proclaim this gospel, not merely pursue humanitarian projects. It's why we do it in community together, not merely as individuals. It's why we finally rest not on our own human efforts, but in divine help. So friend, how are you going to take part in this mission? How will you walk away and become more involved in this mission? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray, and we pray that we would take to heart some of those things that we've heard, some of these things that Jesus has to say to us, often to challenge us, but also to encourage us. Oh God, where your Spirit is at work, we recognize that we are equipped with all that we need. Lord, give us wisdom as a church Give us boldness as a body to take this gospel proclamation and with joy and happiness and not in fear, and yet not also with stupidity, but in joy and happiness and winsomeness. God, help us to be those who think well about gospel mission and who are eager to take part in such mission. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.